16 and 1 through 21. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and those who will have to give an account, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Brother Brad, come and preach.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You only need to think about how many devotional readings contain that verse. You only need to think about what the famous preachers of yore would have done with that verse and could do, and how far you can go with just those few words. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, having made purification for sin. We were told that at the very beginning of this letter. He's the same today. He is presently interceding for us, even now, at the right hand of the Father. And he is the same forever. In the future, he will, in the words of the Nicene Creed, come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And so Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So certainly something that we can cling to no matter what is going on in the the world or in our lives. But the question is raised, what is this delightful and jam-packed, if you will, verse doing in the midst of this somewhat random listing that makes up the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews? We observed that the last time when we started out in the first six verses, that it has a bit of a, you know, scattershot is probably too strong a word, but it does have the feeling to some degree of something that is tacked on at the end of the remarkable conclusion that he came to at the end of chapter 12. And I'm going to attempt to walk through this and discern what connections we can find in the way that the verses proceed here, but I think it is a fair observation that in some ways this reads in the manner of a postscript that may have even been added subsequent to the initial sermon, making it no less important, and especially for that verse that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what's the progression of thought here? He starts out in verse 7. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. He's talking about the people, the individual, one or more, who preached Christ to them and who founded this church, this congregation, by the preaching of Christ, by bringing men and women to saving faith in the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rituals which these largely Jewish congregation were already familiar with and were involved in. The original preacher who came to them and preached Christ to them from all the scriptures, meaning from all the Old Testament and from all that was pointed to in the Old Testament ritual, in the same way that we read of the Apostle Paul going about and reasoning from the scriptures, that Christ was the fulfillment of all that was laid out there. And I think you notice in this that the sequence is that the word that was preached to these people is what created the church, not the other way around. That's worth remembering because it is the word which creates the church. The church does not designate what is and what is not the word. That is often the accusation that is thrown out of ignorance more than anything else at the church, that well, the church decided that such and such were the books and they threw out other books and they didn't let certain voices speak. No, the word is what created the church. And the church recognized the word as such and heard the word of the gospel and came to faith. Now he tells us to remember the leaders who founded the congregation, not just in abstract, but he says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What he's telling us is that these people, these original leaders, and we don't know who it was who founded this congregation, they walked the talk. They not only preached Christ, but they walked accordingly. And he calls on them to honor and to imitate those leaders for that reason, because they followed through on what it was they had preached. Now, we love the memory of Pastor David Green here, but we love it for the reason that his life lined up with what he preached. He was a fine preacher, he still is a fine preacher, but he was honored for the fact that his life was in line with that. And accordingly, this would speak to us of imitating the way of life that we heard proclaimed. We don't need to look far around us to find those for whom that is not true. And I'm not even going to go into examples. You can find them in places where you would not expect them to find. People who talked a good game, but then did not follow through on it. And of course, the difference is clear and is to the shame of those who have failed to follow through on it. You think of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church in Philippi. He told them at the end of a letter, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Same thing. He says, I'm not just talking to you. You've seen the way I live. You've seen the way I walk according to this word that I have given you. And the word that they spoke to this congregation, the word that the leaders spoke which formed this congregation, and the word which their preachers have spoken subsequent to that, is what's contained in this verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the subject of the lesson that has always spoken to them. This is the not only the subject of the word which formed the congregation, but if you will, the speaker who spoke that word. What do I mean by that? Think back to when we were studying in Romans. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we read that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And when we looked at that at that time, we said it's not just the word about Christ, but it is, as it were, Christ speaking the word. That when the preacher, in the wonder of God's economy, when the preacher, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, opens up the word and sets forth Christ, that is, in one sense, Christ proclaiming himself, as it were, his person and work, to the congregation, and so forming the congregation, bringing men and women to faith in Christ in order to form his church. His appointed heralds are simply the messengers, are simply the ambassadors. And so the job of the person who stands up here is just to be an ambassador. And ambassadors don't make up their own message. They proclaim what it is their sovereign tells them to say. And so the leaders he calls them to remember and to imitate are remembered and imitated for the reason that they were faithful to Christ and they faithfully proclaimed Christ. Now, it's at this point, I think, where you could be forgiven for thinking that he's just adding things sort of at random here, because he does make sort of a sharp turn by saying, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Well, that, of course, that's different from preaching Christ directly. Diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. What's going on here? Well, it sounds like, and we just don't know any more than this, but we would suspect that this is the problem that, similar to what Paul addressed in Galatians or in Colossians, where there were those who were teaching or suggesting that it was necessary to continue to keep certain dietary restrictions which were contained in the Jewish law in order to be faithful still as Christians. More generally, it was a legalistic addition to the gospel that he's talking about. It was something that was promoted as making people more spiritual. It's okay. In other words, there were those who were telling this congregation, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but if you want to be really spiritual, you have to, A, B, and C, and probably a dietary issue that was the one that he addresses directly, but just in general, it's something that's not going to make any difference. Now, he's cautioned them before in this letter about the danger of regressing from Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all these old regulations and rules and dietary standards. He's cautioned them against regressing from that back to the types and shadows. That's been the overarching theme of the letter. Don't go back. Don't fall from grace, to borrow a phrase from Paul in Galatians. He wants them to persevere in the truth of the word without all these additions. More than one commentator, in looking at this verse, used the phrase, I found the same phrase in several sources, which tells me that there's probably something to it. Legalism impedes grace. Now, people argue about what is and what is not legalism. That's a larger subject than we can address today. But the idea is that adding restrictions and do's and don'ts above and beyond the gospel takes us into dangerous territory. The pure gospel of Jesus Christ is what he wants them to concentrate on and not to fall back from, and that's true for us as well as for them, to concentrate on the gospel, not to start adding our own ways which somehow we think can make us more acceptable to God, because that destroys the whole system. A little legalism will impede and destroy grace altogether. And then what he does next can only be described as something which really would make sense to his original audience far more than it does to us for this reason. He uses a lot of images out of the temple rituals, or more specifically, the tabernacle rituals, the rituals in the wilderness, and he uses them to contrast what was done under the Old Testament system to the way that Christ has earned and gained our salvation by his work on the cross. And rather than try and summarize it, I'm just gonna quote from Kent Hughes' description of it, because he describes it a lot more clearly than my summary. would come out. So bear with me when I just read you this quote. This is, he starts off by saying the logic goes like this. So I'm not going to try and restate his logic. I'm just going to read his logic. The logic goes like this. The sacrifices offered on the Great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, were a prophetic type for the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, stop there. We've seen that going through the letter already, that the temple rituals, the tabernacle rituals, were pointing forward to the one great sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of Christ. On the Day of Atonement, a bull was slain to atone for the sins of the high priest and his family. Okay, so you've got a bull being slain for them. And a lamb, likewise, was sacrificed for the sins of the rest of the people. The blood of these sacrifices was taken into the Holy of Holies to be put on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. But both the carcasses were taken outside the camp and burned up. And you can find that in Leviticus. Therefore, those under the old sacrificial system could not partake of this great offering as a meal. Okay, the bodies were, it wasn't for food. The blood was taken for the sacrifice, the bodies were burned, and that was part of the ritual that was prescribed. But Jesus, the ultimate atoning lamb, was sacrificed outside the camp, outside Jerusalem's walls on Golgotha, as an offering to God. This means two things. First, all those who remained committed to the old Jewish system were excluded from the benefit of partaking of Christ's atoning death. And two, Jesus' death outside the camp means that he is accessible to anyone. So, what the preacher is saying here in shorthand, which made far more sense to the original audience because they had this background, is that he's comparing the tabernacle ritual in the wilderness, which of course was carried over into the temple, and was restricted in the sense that it was done within the confines of the tabernacle, but was not available to anybody outside the camp. In contrast, Christ suffered outside the gate, and we are able to partake of him. There's a sacramental sense here, too. He's not talking in terms of communion, of the sacrament, but that meaning, I think, is behind what he's saying here, the idea that we partake of the sacrifice. In some manner, as we share the bread and the cup at the communion table, we're told we're fed the very bread of life. So I think that meaning is there as well. He's not, it's probably a couple layers down, but it's in what he's saying. And the reason I may be getting convoluted here is because he is speaking to a group for which this was intimately familiar. And of course, we don't know the rituals in the same way. So he uses that to exhort them and to exhort us, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And you remember that back from the chapter on the heroes of the faith. But those who were walking in faith were looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. But they had no enduring city here. And that applies to us as well. We have no enduring city here. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, the new Jerusalem, pictured in those remarkable images from Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, dressed like a bride adorned for her husband. All those pictures that point to something that you really can't describe in words. The nature of the what will the new creation be like? I was leading a Bible study and actually some passages earlier on in Hebrews, yesterday, and we got diverted, as often happens in those studies, and we started talking about it. What's it look like? What's the new heavens and the new earth look like? What does creation look like without the products of the fall? How do you have a creation that doesn't have death? Because death is part of the natural order as we understand it. If you don't have entropy, you don't have death. How does the creation work? Of course, the answer is God can make it work because God can create it any way God desires to. But that's the picture. And so you have these images that gather around and point us in the direction of the city that is to come, as he speaks of here. But beyond that, our description can only go so far, because what God has prepared for us Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man that which God has prepared for those who love him. That's Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he draws from that the exhortation to praise God for what it is that we have to come. We have no lasting city. We seek a city that is to come. Through him then, okay, in consequence, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips which acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is directly in line with what we read back in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he goes on to specify what the life of praise and thanksgiving looks like in view of what God has done for us. And see that it just fits together in the same way. And then in verse 17, I've had the opportunity on a few occasions to give a charge to a congregation or to a pastor on the occasion of an installation or an ordination. And for an installation, the charge to the congregation has always been this verse, verse 17. The charge to the pastor is easy. You know, it's from 2 Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, et cetera, et cetera. That's simple. To charge him with that. This is the charge to the congregation. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. The images of a shepherd keeping watch over a flock directly. As those who will have to give an account. In the second chapter of James, we read that not many of us should desire to be teachers because we will have to be judged by a stricter standard. That ought to be placarded over the entrance to every seminary in the land. It might result in fewer students. We're told flat out we have to answer for those who have been put under our charge. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And we're told that's a pretty accurate translation. It's not a paraphrase. And so what he's saying here is, congregation, don't make your pastor groan at having to be your pastor, because we know that happens all too often. And so it's remarkably straightforward and flat-footed and practical. Don't make your pastor groan. He has to give an account for you. He is charged with keeping watch over you as a shepherd keeps watch over a flock. And we know sometimes that works and sometimes that doesn't. And for that reason, he adds in verse 18, pray for us. For we are sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Presumably he comes intending to visit them. This is a personal note that we find at the end of that. We've almost come to the end of a remarkable sermon, a remarkable exhortation, a word of exhortation, he calls it. And to conclude it, he gives one of the great benedictions that we find in all of Scripture. And Lord willing, when we come back to this one more time after we've come through Easter, I'm going to look at this verse 20 and 21 in more detail as a way of reminding us of all that which we've looked at throughout the whole of the letter. But today I just want to close by simply reading it slowly and asking that you listen to the how much is contained in here, the wonder of what it is that is proclaimed that God has done in rescuing us and bringing into us into his kingdom, and how that works itself out in our lives as we wait for the fulfillment, as we wait for that city that is to come. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is you who are building your church. Whether we be few or many, it is your word and your spirit which has called called us out of darkness into light, by which you have formed us together as a people in this place and this time. And we pray that whenever we are oppressed by the feeling that we are too few or too weak to make any difference, we might be like Elisha and his servant, and able to see the troops of angels and chariots of fire all around us. That those who are with us are more than those who are against us, and that the victory is guaranteed, because it is your promise through your Son that you will build your church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you for the history of this church. We thank you for Pastor Green, who is the leader who spoke the word of God to this congregation. We thank you for his life and his way of example. We thank you for all those who have continued to be here and those who will be here in the future. Whatever plans you have for us, Father, increase our faith in every circumstance, in every manner, in every way, and hear the prayers of your people here in this place and time for your Son's sake. Amen.